You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today is Mother's Day. And so we are going to look today at a very familiar passage here in John chapter 2, and one that has great application to all of us here in the room and anyone who's watching online. But as we go through this story today, I also want us to look at, and I'll have some application specifically to all the moms, to all the grandmothers here in this place, as we see this interaction between Jesus and his mother. So let's begin reading here in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 11. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.' And it says, 'This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. And first of all, I want to just pray for all the moms, all the grandmothers here in this room today and those watching online. God, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that they would know just how special they are, how wonderful they are. Lord, I'm so thankful for these women here in this church family who are such incredible servants and who are in many ways the heartbeat of what happens here. And I just thank you, Lord, for these precious ladies who love their families well and love the kids in our children's ministry well. And I just pray, Lord, blessing upon them today. And I ask today that as we look at your word, that God, you would minister to our hearts, all of us here, that we would learn and glean what you would have for us as we look at this story of you turning the water into wine. And so we give you this time today in Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 2 brings us to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He has been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He spent the 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. He has already chosen 5 of his disciples, John, who the writer of this gospel, his brother James, Peter and Andrew. All of them were kind of chosen by Jesus around the same time as they were fishing along the shores of Galilee. And then Nathanael, all of them have been, you know, chosen to be his disciples. And then we read that there was a wedding celebration that was happening here in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus and his crew were invited. And I want you to note that he went. And I love this about Jesus, the fact that Jesus loved celebrations. And that was such a contrast to the religious leaders of that day, because they had a separatist mentality. And they tended to believe that spiritual people didn't associate in that type of activity. And the message that you got from them was that spirituality was to be separated from real life, that spirituality really couldn't survive under normal conditions, but Jesus takes spirituality to the place where it's really, really needed, and that is in everyday life. And this drove the religious leaders of the day crazy. They hated that Jesus would go and hang out at celebrations and that he would go and feast with people. In fact, they hated it so much that they called him a glutton, somebody that eats too much, and a drunkard, somebody that got drunk. And he didn't do either of those things because that would be sin, and Jesus didn't have any sin. He couldn't have purchased our redemption if he sinned. And plus, he was, you know, the God who had become man. But that's what they said about him, because he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And I want to ask you this question as we just dive into this today. Who are you more like? Are you more like the Pharisees with that separatist kind of mentality, or are you more like Jesus? Because I want you to know, you can be serious about Jesus and still have fun. It's fun to follow Jesus, and you can be serious about Jesus and have fun and not indulge in things that are sinful. And so we see here Jesus, he's at a wedding celebration. Now, you got to understand, a Jewish wedding celebration was a huge ordeal. People would come from miles around. They would come from long distances. They would bring the whole family. And the average Jewish wedding reception lasted 7 days. It wasn't, you know, a few hours like we have today. It would be a 7-day celebration, a week-long feast and celebration. And the host of the wedding was the groom and his dad. They would pay for everything. They would make sure everything was taken care of. And it was sort of a symbol that this young man who was marrying this young girl was going to, the symbol of him being able to take care of the whole reception was symbolic of the fact that he would be able to take care of her. So hospitality in this culture was a big, big deal. There was a lot of pressure. In fact, a family could literally be fined for inviting guests to come to a wedding feast and not taking care of them. So running out of wine wasn't just a small bummer, it was a major ordeal. And you couldn't just, you know, send somebody to the grocery store. There wasn't grocery stores where they could go up and, you know, buy a few more bottles and bring it. There was a lot at stake. The family could be fined. It was be embarrassment to this young couple. It's not the way that they would want to start their life together. I mean, imagine those future conversations and arguments. Imagine the ammunition that she would have, you know, to be able to say, like, you couldn't even take care of the wedding. How are you going to lead our family? You know, there was a lot at stake here in this situation. And imagine the whispers of the people that they would be thinking, you know, man, how is he going to provide for her? How is he going to take care of her? I mean, he couldn't even handle the wedding. So this was a crisis. Them running out of wine was a crisis of major proportions. So here's the thing I want us to catch today. What can we learn about Mary from this situation? What do we see in this exchange that she has with Jesus? Well, if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to note that we see in Mary is that she has concern for others. She hears about the problem, and her response is not bummer for them or too bad, so sad for them. No, she hears about the problem that they've run out of wine, and she is moved to want to do something. And a lot of you ladies, this is how you're wired. This is how God has wired you. You know, you see problems and you want to do something. My wife is so wired in this way. Denise is so sensitive to things. way more sensitive than I am. We'll be somewhere, we'll be at some church event, and on the drive home, she'll say, you know, did you notice so-and-so? Man, she doesn't look like she's doing real well. I think I need to call her tomorrow. Did you notice that? And I'm like, nope. I didn't notice that at all. But she's, you know, she's that way. And Denise, like many, many moms, has this compassion and care toward people in need. In fact, I remember when Denise and I were first married, I was a youth pastor here at the church. And I was making, my salary was $700 a month, and our rent was 4 1/4. So we were poor, okay? And I remember there was a gal that came over from the church to visit Denise, and they were talking, and this gal was, their family was going through some, you know, financial difficulties. And so Denise wrote her a check that day for $50. And I came home and I'm like, you know, hey, babe, how was your day? And she said, oh, it was good. And so-and-so came over and man, they're in a really, really tough time. And I wrote him a check for $50. And I tell you, what I was thinking was, you did what? I didn't say that, but I was thinking that, like, you did what? I mean, that's $50 that we didn't have, you know, but it's like, she's being like Jesus. So how can I criticize her? Right. You know? And so I'm like, okay, all right. You know, Lord, please, you know, help. But you know, mothers tend to have that gift of being concerned about others and helping others. Maybe that's one of the reasons why when kids get hurt, be it physically or emotionally, who do they cry out for? Mom. Even when dad is right there, you know? Like dad's right there and it's like, Mom, you know, Mom, I need you. What about me? Mom, you know, and they're that way. Now, here's the thing though. Here's the application for all of us in this. Don't miss this. What mothers may have built into them innately is something that the Lord really wants to be in all of us. In fact, I would say a sign that we are becoming more like Jesus is that we are people who have great concern for others, the people around us, even more than ourselves. So Mary has this concern for this situation. She's not like, just like, oh, wow, that's too bad. No, she has a concern. She wants to do something. The second thing I want you to notice about Mary is that she takes the problem to the Lord. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, she takes it to her son. But understand, she knows, in essence, who her son is. Or at least she knows that he's special and that he has been sent from God and that he has this special calling. I mean, think about what is in Mary's memory banks at this point. I mean, remember, she remembers there was an angel that appeared to her and said, Mary, you know, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And she's like, how can this be? I haven't even known a man. And the angel's like, I know that's prophesied, but you're going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And this baby in you is going to be the Messiah and the Savior. And then she remembers going to her cousin Elizabeth after she got pregnant. And she comes into the house and Elizabeth is pregnant herself with John the Baptist. And it says when Mary walked in the room, the baby inside of Elizabeth leaps inside of her, jumps. I mean, she can tell like, wow, that was the biggest kick I've ever felt, you know. And then Elizabeth says this. She says, as she was filled by the Holy Spirit, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And Mary remembered when the shepherds came and told them how the angels had appeared to them and told them that the Messiah would be born in a stable there in Bethlehem. And she remembered how the wise men came from far and they brought those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And she remembered when they took Jesus when he was 8 days old to the temple to be, you know, circumcised and blessed. And Simeon takes a hold of him. And this old man who's been serving God for a long time says, Lord, now I can depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. And then she remembers when Jesus was 12 years old And the family had been in Jerusalem, and on the way home, there's a big caravan of people from that area all traveling together. And she and Joseph discover Jesus isn't with them. And so they go running back to Jerusalem, and they find him teaching the elders in the temple. And they questioned him, you know, hey, why didn't you come with us? And Jesus responds, you know, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And the Bible says that Mary kept all those things in her heart. And she pondered these things. So she's been pondering for 30 years now about her son. What's God's plan? What do you have? And so when this situation arises and there's this need, her first response is to take the situation to Jesus. And I want to ask you again this question. In your life, when a problem arises, is your first response to pray or to plan? Let's be honest. We're in church, right? When a problem arises, is your first response to take it to the Lord or start planning and scheming? How can I fix this? Do you take it to the Lord, or is your first instinct to take matters into your own hands? Unfortunately, for some of us, prayer is not our first resort. It's our last resort. And we come to God only when we have exhausted every idea that we have and it's failed. That's when we come to God. And the result of that is we miss out sometimes on a miracle or God doing something because our third or fourth plan actually worked in some way. And so we miss out on God doing what God was going to do. Now, our text tells us that this was Jesus' first miracle. And I want you to note this, that if you want to see God work miracles in your life, you have to learn to take your cares to Him. And you have to learn to be patient, to wait on Him, and for Him to work, and for Him to bring things to fruition. And a lot of times, for many of us, myself included, that can be hard because we can be so self-reliant. The third thing that I want us to see that is happening here is Mary isn't just going to Jesus as her Lord, but in a way, she's sort of nudging her son toward his calling. Like I said, she's been watching him for 30 years, and she's been waiting for Jesus to step into his calling and what God has for him. And it's almost like she's saying at this moment, Jesus, we've waited long enough. There's a problem here, and you need to do something. And I think the text supports this because of the way that Jesus responds to her. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's not time, Mom, is what he's saying. Now, I have to say, at first glance, the way that Jesus responds here seems kind of harsh. Woman, if I ever responded like that to my mom, it wouldn't have bode well for me, all right? In fact, there was my mom. If I would have responded like that, she probably would say, you know, hey, I brought you into this world and I can take you out, you know, right now. My mom is small in stature, but she was one tough lady. I remember the time when I was 17 years old, coming home late one night after curfew, and I'm sneaking in the front door, and she's waiting there. I walk in, I close the door, I turn around, and she's right there. And she's like, "Why are you late?" And I'm like, "What's the big deal?" You know, and my mom just gets in my face big time. And she's like, "You better not ever come home late again. I cannot fall asleep until I know you're home." I never came late. I never came home late again. I mean, it was like, woo, put the fear of God in me. I remember a time when I was 7 years old. Riding my bike home from baseball practice, cutting through this neighborhood, and these two kids, they jumped me. They took my hat, they took my glove, they spit on me, you know, kind of punched me a little bit, And I come riding my bike home, riding up our driveway. My mom's in the garage doing laundry, and I come around, I'm crying. And she goes, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" I said, "Oh, these kids, they jumped me. They took my glove. They took my hat." And my mom goes, "Get in the car." We found their house. She put the fear of God in those two boys. I think one of them's a priest today. But so if I addressed my mom in this way, it wouldn't have bode well for me. But that's not the case. Jesus is not being disrespectful here. The word used here in the Greek woman is the word gune, and it's a word that speaks of respect and tenderness. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he's hanging on the cross, and there at the foot of the cross is his mother Mary and the apostle John, and Jesus says to Mary, he says, "Woman, gune, behold your son." Like she's saying, "John, I need you to take care of my mom from here on out. Joseph, you know, is dead. I need you to take care of my mom from here on out." So this is not being disrespectful. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, "Mother, you know that my time, it's not time yet. My time hasn't come. It's not time for me to be glorified." And I picture a smile on his face when he says this. And I think the text supports, you know, that kind of language. But I love this about Mary. She's not satisfied with that answer. She's not taking no for an answer. She knows her son is destined for great things. And so she's trying to encourage him in his calling. And I think that's a wonderful trait for mothers and fathers to have with their kids, to encourage them in their calling. You know, my mom, I played baseball, and one way she tried to encourage me when I was in Little League, she'd stand behind home plate when I came up to bat, and she'd yell out, "If you hit a home run, I'll buy you a milkshake." It worked. I did pretty good, and, you know. But, you know, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, we're told, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And we know that that is speaking about, you know, training them up in the Lord, but it's also broader than that. I love how Dr. James Dobson points out that when it says train up a child in the way that he or she should go, it's literally talking about training them up in a way that is according to their bent or their giftings and their interests. It's like encouraging them. And I think moms, I'll be honest, are better at this than dads. Because dads have the tendency to try and shape our kids into being who we think they should be or who we think that they can be. You know, most of you who know my son and were around here as my son was growing up, no one would really look at my son and think athlete. That wasn't, you know, who he was. He was more of a, you know, computer geek. He created his own, built his own, you know, video game at 11 years old. I mean, he was just, you know, very, very gifted in that type of thing. And he had kind of these quirky tendencies, and he was into the arts and into computers. But what a lot of people didn't know about my son, Aaron, is that he actually had a lot of athletic ability early on. In fact, when he was about 5 years old and we were living in Oregon, and I would take a tennis ball and I'd give him a little, you know, plastic bat, and I would throw overhand at him at a pretty good clip, and he would hit the balls from our driveway into our neighbor's yard. I mean, he just had incredible hand-eye coordination. He was really, really strong, really, really agile. He had some incredible athletic ability, but the problem was he had zero interest in sports. And for a while, though, I kept trying to nudge him. I kept trying to push him. You know, okay, what about basketball? What about football? What about, you know, I kept trying to push him because I saw that gifting in him. But Denise saw his other gifts. She saw his interest in those things. And she kept encouraging him, you know, in those things that were more in line with his heart and in line with his temperament. And I can tell you now that even with the ability, my son never would have been a professional athlete. He never would have probably even played at the collegiate level. He just didn't have the temperament for sports. But today, he's using all of his, he's 35 years old and using all of his creative gifts in his profession. He builds websites for churches and ministries and businesses. And he's, you know, using all his gifts in ministry. He does voice acting and he leads a discipleship school there in Oklahoma. And he's such a creative teacher and just the way that he thinks. And he's impacting thousands of people on a monthly basis through all the different things that he does. And Denise saw, you know, that gifting and sought to push him in that. And guys, we need to do that. We need to learn to do that with our kids, but don't miss this. We also need to learn to do that with each other in the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're encouraged to stir up one another to love and good works. All of us are called to stir up each other in this way. And all of us here in this room, all of you watching online, we're all trying to figure out our place in the body of Christ and figure out, you know, what is God's plan for me? And, you know, how does he want to use me in this thing called the body? And how does he want to use me in his kingdom? And I think that when we see something in someone else, some gifting, something that just stands out, we need to encourage them in that. We need to encourage them in their calling and in their gifting and say, you know, I see this in you. Or, man, you're so good at this. And helping people in our church family to discover what is their place. And encouraging somebody in that way, you just might be speaking something into their life that they can't even see, but it's the Lord's plan. I remember in my life over 30 years ago when I was pastoring a small church in Oregon. It's my first pastor at the first church I planted, and we were, you know, kind of struggling. I mean, the church, it was, you know, early goings, and it was kind of a difficult time. And on a missions trip to Hungary, I'm with my friend Greg Opin, who was a missionary there in Hungary, and we're walking through Budapest one day, and Greg says to me, he says, you know, Rob, you're going to be a pastor's pastor. God is going to use you to encourage other pastors. I got to tell you, I thought he was crazy. I thought he was nuts. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, I'm having a hard enough time with my own church. How am I going to encourage anybody else? How am I ever going to help someone else? But I tell you, I think about that conversation that was 30 years ago often as I'm doing cohorts and mentoring for pastors today, as I'm hosting this leadership podcast that me and Ted Leavenworth do that thousands of pastors and leaders listen to and write to us about it. As I go and do something like I'm doing next week when I go to Petaluma and I'm preaching there and then working with their staff as they're moving into a new building and kind of a new season in their church. And, you know, I think about that conversation like, wow, Greg was right. You know, years ago, I wrote a book called Lessons from a Church Planter, The Things I've Learned from My Mistakes. And I got to tell you, I have gotten word from pastors all over the country who have read that book and how it's helped them and ministered them. It's funny, when we were taking that book to Calvary Distribution, and Lance Emma, who runs Calvary Distribution, he looks at the cover and he goes, Lessons from a Church Planter, Things I've Learned from My Mistakes. He goes, wow. He goes, you know, you could do something with this. You could be the mistake guy. I mean, I can see it, you know, marriage, the things I've learned from my mistakes, and parenting, the things I've learned from my mistakes. And Denise was like, no, he's not writing those books, you know. But that wasn't my calling, but that was. And God has used that. And so, you know, I want to just encourage you that affirmation and encouragement goes a long way. And we need to encourage each other when we see, you know, giftings in one another. What a beautiful place that this would be if that became a part of one of our core values and our DNA, that we were just a body and family of believers that were just so set on encouraging each other in what we see about Jesus in one another and in our giftings. Wouldn't that be amazing? You know, if that became just part of who we are here at Calvary Vista. The fourth thing that we see about Mary is that Mary has big faith, persistent faith, and contagious faith. I think Mary's response to Jesus is priceless. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. I just love that. She's like, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I know you can do this. So guys, whatever he says, do it. All right? Because something is going to happen. And that is great advice for all of us. To encourage one another, encourage our kids in, hey, whatever Jesus says, do it. That's a great way to live. You want to have a successful Christian life, a blessed Christian life, whatever Jesus says, do it. Put that into practice. But I want you to note something here. There is nothing in this story that hints, and I don't want you to miss this, there's nothing in the story that hints of Mary having any authority here at this wedding. Some have tried to say, well, Mary was probably the wedding coordinator. The text doesn't say that. And we know that Mary wasn't rich. She came from a very, very poor background. So these servants are not hers, but she says this with such conviction that the servants are like, okay. Mary's a woman of big faith. She believes that God can do great things. And I got to tell you, big faith is contagious faith. And I think one of the greatest things that we can give to our children and our grandchildren is to be people of big faith, to be big faith people. And that's seen by the way that we pray and the way that we bring things to God and believing that God can do anything. And so we're going to pray about everything and being people who are willing to take steps of faith when God calls us to. And being people who are willing to obey when God asks us to do something that doesn't make any sense to us at all. And so I want you to think about this situation. I want you to think about what Jesus asked these servants to do here. Look at verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Now, I want you to note this. It says, and they filled them to the brim. Now, pause there and give me your attention. Put yourself into the sandals of these servants. And let's just try and pretend for a minute that we don't know how this story ends. What good is filling up pots of stone pots with water, what good is that going to do? I mean, that would make no sense, right? It would make no sense what Jesus is asking them to do. So what can we learn from these servants? Well, the first thing I want you to note is they obeyed Jesus. And I want you to note that what Jesus asked them to do was hard. It was physical work. I mean, he says, fill up these pots, and there's 6 of them, and they're 20 to 30 gallons each. I mean, that's like a big trash can if it's 30 gallons and there's no hose. There's no faucet. It's not like they went and got the hose and stuck it in and they're, you know, drinking some lemonade. No, it was trip after trip to the well with a bucket that they're putting down and they're taking the bucket and they're walking out and dumping it and they're going back. And if it's 6 of them that are 20 to 30 gallons, I mean, we're talking about somewhere between 150 to 180 gallons that they're filling up. That's a lot of trips, guys. It was going to take time. And it was going to take effort. And a lot of people never see God move because they're too lazy to do what God is asking them to do before he's going to move. You know, there was a farmer who bought a field that was a complete mess. And after a few years, he had worked it and turned it into a field that was producing a bountiful crop. And his brother from the city came to visit him, and he said to him, boy, God has really, really blessed you with your farm. I mean, look how much it's producing. And the farmer said, yeah, he has, but you should have seen the farm when God had it before I bought it. And that's a funny little story, but in essence, sometimes God is waiting for our obedience before he's going to work. You see, the beautiful thing about God is he's inviting us every day to be a part of the story. He gives us a part to play in what he's doing. Jesus asked these men to fill up these water pots with water, and if they hadn't done their part, there wouldn't have been any water to turn into wine. Now, Jesus could have just made wine out of thin air. He could have just looked at those pots and said, you know, okay, they're all filled now. There's wine in them. Go, you know, serve it. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. But he chose to involve these men. And he does that with us, guys. He chooses all the time to involve us in what he is doing. So there's a step of faith that's involved. Is there a step of faith that God's been waiting on you to take before he's going to work? Is there a step of obedience that God has been wanting and willing, waiting for you to take in, before he's going to work maybe a miracle in your life? And so the first thing we see is that these servants obeyed the Lord. The second thing is they obeyed with enthusiasm. Notice it says they filled the pots up to the brim. And I like this. That they didn't just do the minimum, they did the maximum. They filled them as full as they could get. And I just have to say here, one of the things that really, really bugs me is when I see people laboring for the Lord and doing the bare minimum. That bothers me because I think God deserves our best. One of my life verses is Colossians 3:23 that says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Do it heartily. Give it your all. In fact, one of our core values here at Calvary Vista is excellence. Seeking to do things with excellence, seeking to do things as best as we possibly can, because we believe that God deserves our best. And we know that our excellence, somebody else's good might be a lot better than our excellence, but we want to give the Lord our absolute best of what we can do. It's one of the requirements for being on staff here at the church. But I want you to note that I think it pleases the heart of God when we labor for him with exuberance and with joy and with enthusiasm. I think he is blessed when we give him our very, very best. I think it's part of us carrying out the command to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is when we give him our very best. And that sets the stage for God to move and work. The third thing we see is that they obeyed in faith. Up to this point, they have no idea why Jesus is telling them to do this. I mean, Jesus doesn't call a huddle together and say, okay, guys, here's how this is going to work. You guys fill the pots. I'm going to turn it to wine, and then you go serve it. He doesn't do that. He says, go fill these pots with water. And they're like, okay, we don't know why, but okay, that's what we're going to do. Mary said, whatever he says, do it. And so that's what they did. They didn't. To them, I think this didn't seem like it was going to fix the problem, and it was a lot of work, 180 gallons of water and all these different trips to the well, but they did it believing that Jesus was going to do something. And oftentimes, there will be no miracles without faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But sometimes our obedience doesn't have instant results. And that's hard for us, isn't it? It's It's hard for us when we're obeying and God isn't working immediately, but Jesus is doing something in the midst of that situation, and he's doing something in our hearts. We may not see it, but he is working. It's like that song we sing, Waymaker. You know, even when we don't see it, we know that you are working. But the thing that we have a hard time with is that his timing is different from ours. So I want to encourage you. If you're in that place right now, you're walking in obedience, God's not doing anything yet, you be faithful. You be faithful to what he's called you to do. If he's calling you to take that step of faith, even when it doesn't make sense, you take that step of faith. It's like, think about this, feeding of the 5,000. There's like maybe 15,000 people gathered. How are we going to feed these guys? Somebody says, well, some kid donated his lunch. We've got a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread, but what is that? And Jesus says, bring it to me. He blesses it, hands it to the disciples. Now, again, put yourself in the story. Hands the disciples, says, okay, go feed them. And they're like looking at, you know, the crowd and looking at and going, okay, you know. And they walk out and they pass it out and then they come back and there's more. And it doesn't say that Jesus all of a sudden just made a ton of food. No, it just kept multiplying as they kept being obedient. God worked a miracle in that situation. So these guys take it to the master of the feast, and the master of the feast says, this is amazing. This wine's incredible, and you've saved the best for last. And so we see this young couple is spared embarrassment. The party can go on. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful story. And notice verse 11, it says, now John tells us in verse 11 that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This simple miracle, actually it wasn't simple, simple for Jesus, but this radical miracle that was instigated by Mary's faith had a profound effect on the disciples. You see, for the Jewish people, weddings were a picture of the Messiah's coming. Weddings were a picture of what heaven was going to be like. And the prophets Joel, Hosea, and Amos had spoke about how wine would flow freely over a barren and dry land when the Messiah showed up. And so this imagery wouldn't have been lost by any of the Jews who saw this, that they would be like, wow, this is what Hosea, this is what Joel, this is what Amos spoke of. But there's also a message for us in this. I'm going to close with this. Wine in Scripture is symbolic of joy. There's one more thing I want you to notice here that I think is just profound. You see, it was significant that Jesus chose to have them fill up these stone pots that were used for purification. There were probably some other stone pots around there that they actually used for drinking water that he could have had them fill. But he chose instead to have them fill up the stone pots that were used for purification. And what that means is that these were the pots in the Jewish culture that the people would come before entering a feast, before entering the temple, they would ceremonially wash themselves. So they would take water from that pot and they would pour it over their hands, and so it would run down their arm. And then they'd do it to the next arm, or sometimes they would hold their hands up and, you know, someone else would do it to them and it would pour down, you know, off of them. And it was a way of cleansing themselves, but it was also an admission of being unclean, not just physically, but spiritually. So in essence, these stone pots, don't miss this, were symbolic of their sin and their shame. It was symbolic of the reality that they were not right with God. And so what Jesus does here is a picture of what he came to do for all of us. And that's to replace our sin and our shame with his joy. Wine is a symbolic of joy. And maybe you're here today, and that's you. You've been living because you haven't given your heart to Jesus yet. You've been living in that place of shame and guilt because of your sin. And you know that this is keeping you from God. Know this, that Jesus came to take away our sin and our shame, to take and remove our guilt. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." I want you to experience the fullness of joy that comes from living in relationship with me. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart." Listen, it's only Jesus that can make us righteous. It's only Jesus that can take sinners whose hearts were wrong and far from God and make them upright. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." And it's only Jesus that made a way for us to be able to come into the presence of God. In his presence is fullness of joy. And I love in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And you know what that, another way that verse can be translated? The Lord rejoicing over you is your strength. And that's how God sees you today. If you're his son, if you're his daughter, if you have opened up your heart to him, he sees you in that way. He's rejoicing over you because you have trusted in him and you put your faith in him and he has saved you and he's made you a part of his family. He's rejoicing. He celebrates the fact that, hey, that's my son. That's my daughter. That's one of my kids. They belong to me. And we can rejoice in knowing that we've been forgiven, that we are blessed, that we've been made righteous, that God says to us, hey, you get to be a part of my plan. The Lord's rejoicing over you today. That's your strength. That's your identity. Take that with you tomorrow as you head off into, you know, whatever it is that God has for you today, tomorrow at work is, hey, the Lord is rejoicing over me today because I belong to him. Amen?
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rob Salvato. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rob's teaching ministry by visiting calvaryvista.com.